But the one of the things is, of course, as we continue looking at the life of Elijah and just understanding what's going on here, of course, we have to remind ourselves what kind of that context where Elijah is at. Again, it's so easy for us to jump into this chapter and forget that how God has been working in Elijah all the way back from to 1 Kings chapter 17. That's when we first see Elijah coming onto the scene. We remember chapter 18 there's this showdown that takes place at Mount Carmel. Again, this showdown to determine who really is God. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? Who really is God? And so you have this scene out there on Mount Carmel and how Elijah comes. And again, the reason why Elijah does this is we find out towards the end of chapter 18 that the Lord kind of instructed Elijah to do this. And so after this showdown, of course, the fire didn't fall for the prophets of Baal. So then it was Elijah's turn, and the fire came down from heaven and burned up all the wood, all the sacrifice there upon the altar, all the water that was drenched the sacrifice. And then Elijah tells King Ahab that there's going to be rain. And so then Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel, he prays, and there is a rainstorm that is forming. And so Elijah goes and tells King Ahab, you better get out of here because it's going to rain. And so they travel from Mount Carmel down to a town that's called Jezreel. It's about anywhere between 16 miles, some commentaries will say 18 miles, give or take a couple miles on either side. And so there's this moving from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and King Ahab's in a chariot. Elijah, he runs, and Elijah beats King Ahab in those 16 miles journey. And as they are there in that town, again, this is either the summer or winter palace of King Ahab. That's why Jezebel was there in Jezreel. And it was during this time where King Ahab tells Jezebel everything that has happened. Again, you think about everything that happened in chapter 18, this showdown. How fire came down, not from the prophets of Baal, but came down through Elijah praying to Yahweh. How Elijah then, after seeing this dramatic experience and the nation of Israel falling down on their faces and crying out and saying, Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God! Elijah says the false prophets are to die. Again, Elijah does everything according to Old Testament law. That's one of the things that we have to understand. That Elijah is doing everything according to God's instructions. And so as Elijah is there and as he's probably there outside of the city waiting to hear the news about what's happening there with Jezebel, and he's thinking, probably had this excitement of thinking, man, this is fantastic. Everything is going to be fine. The kingdom of Israel is going to come back to the Lord and is going to follow the Lord, and they're going to repent, and God's going to pour out his blessing again according to the Old Testament law. But something else happened during that time. Queen Jezebel doesn't respond in repentance, but she responds in anger and starts to threaten to kill Elijah. And in fact, you can go back to the chapter, beginning in part of chapter 19, and you can see that Queen Jezebel says, within 24 hours, Elijah, you will be a dead person. Well, Elijah freaks out. At this point in time in history, you have the nation of Israel is being divided into the upper kingdom and the lower kingdom. The upper kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel. The lower kingdom is called the kingdom of Judah. And one of the things that when Elijah hears response to Queen Jezebel, he runs away. He flees from the kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom, and goes all the way to a town called Beersheba, which is in that southern kingdom. And why? Because he's afraid. Because Queen Jezebel, she has killed the prophets of God. And he knew that he was a wanted man and that Queen Jezebel was coming after him. So as he continues on his journey, he gets down to Beersheba where he goes in a little further on it, and he tells God pretty much, God, I quit. I'm done. I want nothing to do with being a prophet anymore. I am done. And again, we see God's grace and God's mercy after Elijah says that, that God provides Elijah with some food. God provides some Elijah with something to drink. And then Elijah goes, and that's where we find Elijah now, is actually on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. It goes by two different names throughout the Old Testament. And this is the place where the nation of Israel has seen God come and has seen God give the Old Testament law. This is the place where Moses had that conversation in Exodus chapter 3, dealing with, we're seeing that bush that was burning and recognizing as he goes over and this, and God begins to speak to him from the burning bush. This is the same mountain that as the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and comes into the heading towards the promised land, that the nation of Israel comes to and God begins to speak from the mountain and tell the Old Testament law. This is actually the same mountain where the nation of Israel sins against God with the golden calf. We're not exactly sure why Elijah heads down here. Scripture doesn't say. Maybe it was because of the symbolism of this is where the nation of Israel has met with God in the past, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to have a conversation with God. But what we do know is that when Elijah gets to Mount Sinai, it's fascinating. The other interesting thing is from Beersheba down to Mount Sinai is a journey of about 10 days. How long did it take Elijah to go that journey? 40 days and 40 nights. So you can see just the emotions that Elijah was wrestling with. But we do know when Elijah finally gets there, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What? Why are you at Mount Sinai? That's where he left off last week. And Elijah's response to the Lord was this, verse 10. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And that understanding of zealous means he's pretty much telling the Lord, Lord, I am the only one in the entire nation of Israel. I'm the only one zealous for you, the Lord, God Almighty. I am the only one in the entire kingdom who has dedicated my life to following you. Now, is that really true? We'll find out. No, that's not true. We'll find out that, you know, Elijah has some amnesia, because even back at the beginning of chapter 18, we see that there are other prophets that are being hidden, prophets of the Lord that are being hidden. But according to Elijah's experience, he's like, everybody else is abandoned, and I'm it. And I'm the only one in the entire kingdom of Israel that has dedicated my life for you. And this is what I get. My life is being threatened. That's why I'm here. It's interesting. In verse 10, as you can see, he says, I have been very zealous for, and then he uses this term, the Lord. Again, it's all capitalized, capital O, capital R, capital R, capital D, which means Yahweh. So I've been very zealous for Yahweh, God Almighty. And this is a phrase, and this is a name of the Lord that we have seen Elijah used before. But this is one of the instances where, you know, he may be using this term, but in reality, he may have forgot that, you know, what this term really means for his own life. Because when he calls the Lord Almighty, or some translations will say the Lord of hosts, what that term means is that God has absolute power and authority over everything, over everyone. That He is the God, the Almighty, all-powerful God that is over everything. That He is sovereign. He is King over everything. Which is exactly how He used it with the conversation that He had with Obadiah at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18. Obadiah is freaking out and saying, if I go to King Ahab, and if I tell him that you're back in the kingdom of Israel, and he comes to this place and he doesn't find you, guess whose head he's going to get? He's not going to kill yours. He's going to kill mine. And he says, no. Elijah says, no. Obadiah, the Lord God Almighty has told me that this very day I'm going to appear before King Ahab. In other words, Obadiah, the Lord Yahweh is over King Ahab. Elijah forgot that. He's hearing Jezebel's threat and he's like, that's it. I'm done. I'm out of here. Forgetting about that Yahweh is the Lord God Almighty. And so the Lord has this conversation with Elijah in this cave on Mount Sinai. And as he is there, we see that the Lord tells him in verse 11, go out and stand at the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Again, this is the exact same mountain that we see Moses doing this. Moses is up there on the mountain and he is talking with God and he says, God, I want to see you. And it is back in Exodus where you see that there were, where God says, you know, I'm going to let my glory, I'm going to let my presence pass by, but there is, you cannot see my face because sinful humanity cannot see the face of God. And as I pass by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, I'm going to cover your face so you can't see me, but you, as I pass by, you will see kind of my backside, my presence. Here, God says the same thing, I'm going to pass by. And as Elijah is there in that cave, it says, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. Again, each one of these incidents where you have this powerful wind, and each time it says, no, the Lord wasn't in there. And after a powerful wind, there was an earthquake that came. But again, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, there was this fire that came. But again, the Lord wasn't in that. The powerful wind and earthquake and fire happened, but God was not in them. And again, this is, you see this larger illustration that as God is trying to help Elijah understand some very important truths about what's going to happen here. It's fascinating is that within this wind, earthquake, and fire, when you go back through the Old Testament, you see God showing up in each one of these. When God came down upon the Mount Sinai there with the Israelites, there was this thunder, there was this lightning, there was this earthquake that was happening as God came down upon the mountain. And we just saw that the fire, that God used the fire to show the nation of Israel who is God. Wind the same way, this powerful wind, this windstorm. But in each one of those, God was not present. But then the fourth thing happened, right? There was this gentle whisper. Literally, it's talking about this light breeze. Now, in Bedford, we sometimes we don't really know what a light breeze is because we have these giant, crazy windstorms. I'm learning that when the weatherman says, you know, when there's going to be 30-mile-an-hour wind gusts, you add a few miles an hour on there, and they're a little more accurate on that, especially here at the on-mile level. But there's this gentle breeze, this whisper. And Elijah recognized, because what he does, he hears it, he pulls his cloak over his face, he understands, you know, this is God. But what's fascinating is God, at the very end of verse 13 here, he reiterates, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you run away? Why did you make, and again, if you put all the pieces together, Elijah has traveled for somewhere about a month and a half to 2 months to get down here. And God is just asking him, Elijah, what are you doing? Why are you so afraid of Queen Jezebel? Again, this is God trying to get Elijah's attention. And so you look at, you know, why does God send the wind? Why does God send an earthquake? Why does God send the fire? Why does God then speak to Elijah in that gentle whisper or that gentle breeze? Because this is a larger illustration for Elijah to understand. And the Lord kind of explains this to Elijah and what he says after Elijah's response. And again, you look at Elijah's response, it's the exact same thing. He's like, oh, you know, the reason why I'm here is because I've been zealous for you. And now my life is threatened and so forth. But this is a larger illustration to help Elijah understand that God is speaking, that God is working, even when Elijah, or even when we don't see anything, or we hear anything, or we feel anything. You see, what God is trying to get through Elijah, and you'll see this as we go through with what God explains to Elijah of some more tasks that God wants Elijah to do. He's helping Elijah realize that, yes, Queen Jezebel threatened you, but who really is in charge here? It's not King Ahab and it's not Queen Jezebel. I'm at work. Again, sometimes in our own lives, we forget that. Sometimes in our own lives, we forget that, no, God is working because we can't see something tangible. We can't maybe hear something or the feelings aren't there. What God is going to tell Elijah, the same thing as that God wants us to know, is God, again, saying that question of, do you trust me? Who really are you trusting? Are you trusting in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Almighty? Or are you trusting in something else? It would have been awesome if, as that giant windstorm picked up, they know God would have showed up. I mean, that's what Elijah was anticipating. It would be awesome if in that earthquake, as Mount Sinai is, you know, rocking and rolling, and as things are moving, all of a sudden be like, yeah, this is the Lord. And again, it's like, but no. But again, it would be awesome if the fire would have came down like it happened just a few months earlier, when the fire came down and God spoke to the nation of the kingdom of Israel and said, "His I am the one true living God." But in each time, God was not there. Instead, God was in that gentle whisper or that gentle breeze, saying, "Elijah, I'm still at work. I'm still at work." And so God comes to Elijah and says, this is what I want you to do. It's fascinating, again, is when the last time God came on Mount Sinai to an individual, there he was talking to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses was running away from the nation of Egypt because of what crime he committed of killing an Egyptian. And God comes to Moses and says, I am sending you back to Egypt. And now God is talking to Elijah on the same mountain and saying, I am sending you back. He says this, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. And as God gives these instructions, you'll see that Elijah is supposed to anoint three different people. And we'll talk about those three people here in a few moments. But that word anoint, why, especially in the Old Testament, you know, what does that mean? We see that so many times, especially when the kind of starting with Samuel, where he anointed kings. He would go and anoint King Saul. He would go and anoint David, who would be one day become king. And there was this anointing that took place as Moses was supposed to anoint Aaron and his sons to be the priests. You know, what does that mean? What does it look like? And that word anoint, you know, and means that specifically to pour oil over. That's one reason why in the New Testament, when it talks about James, that if someone is sick, you're supposed to be anointed. Technically, we're supposed to take a flask of oil and pour it over your head and allow the oil to kind of go all the way through. And that's kind of gross and messy, which is why we now just take a little bit of oil and do a spot of oil on your forehead now. But what is the symbolism behind that? That oil represents the Holy Spirit. coming upon a person's life. And in the Old Testament, now James is a little bit different, but in the Old Testament, when a person was anointed, was a sign that they were chosen by God to do a particular or special task. Moses anointed Aaron and his sons to be the priest, particularly the high priest, who were in charge of the sacrifices. Samuel went to anoint King Saul because God had chosen him to be the king over the nation of Israel. Samuel went to anoint David because God had chosen him to be the next king over the kingdom of Israel. Why does God tell Elijah to go and find these three individuals and to anoint them? Because God has chosen these three individuals for a particular task. What are these three individuals? The first one was a guy by the name of Hazael. And he is going to be the king over Aram. Now, if you've never heard of Aram, that's okay, because that's a nation outside of the kingdom of Israel. Kind of one of their neighbors, kind of up in up by what we see as the Sea of Galilee up there. And again, so many times we read the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, and we think, oh, you know, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Yes, they are God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. But the reason why God chose the nation of Israel, the whole point of the Old Testament law, read the Old Testament law, this is, and especially the book of Deuteronomy, was the nation of Israel was to live in such a way to announce to the entire world that Yahweh is the one true God. So that all these foreign nations that surrounded them would understand and recognize that their false gods are nothing compared to Yahweh, because they are made up gods. And they would live in such a way that would attract all the nations to come and be part of the nation of Israel. God loves the nations, the Gentiles. And what happens in this scene, especially with as Elijah, God says, no, go and anoint this guy, Hazael, to be king over this neighboring nation. And why is God choosing him? Because God is going to use Aram to judge his people. The next guy, Jehu, to be king over Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Well, I thought the King Ahab was the king over the kingdom of Israel. Yes. But just as God told Samuel to go and anoint David, who would replace King Saul, Elijah is now going to find this guy Jehu, anoint him, because God has chosen him to be king over the kingdom of Israel after King Ahab. In fact, there was several kings after King Ahab. Here's the kings. King Ahab, we see in 1 Kings chapter 16, 29, coming to power. Then his son, King Ahaziah. Ahaziah came king in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 51. King Joram, who is not related to King Ahab, becomes king because actually he kills King Ahaziah. And then King Jehu then becomes the next king. And again, why does God choose King Jehu? To bring judgment, particularly upon the household of King Ahab. The third one that he was supposed to anoint is Elisha. I know this can be confusing sometimes, Elijah and Elisha, but Elisha is the one who will be the successor of Elijah. And yeah, by the way, Elijah, you're not the only one that is following Yahweh in the kingdom of Israel. There's actually 7,000 people that have not followed Baal. Again, all throughout, starting here and then you get into the prophets, you see this understanding of what was called this remnant. that the entire nation of Israel, all the Jewish people throughout the kingdom of Israel to the kingdom of Judah, that they, as they continue to understand that not all the nation of all Jewish people are true followers of Yahweh, are not really Israelites. They may be ethnic Jews, but spiritually they're not part of God's people. Paul picks this up in Romans, if you want to know, about how we as believers in Jesus Christ nowadays, how even though we are Gentiles, non-ethnic Jews, we are actually now grafted into the people of God. But 7,000 people in the nation of Israel that have not bowed their knee. So what does Elijah do? Well, he leaves after this. And he goes and he anoints Elisha. But the fascinating thing is this, he doesn't anoint Hazael or Jehu. In fact, if you turn, and the scriptures will tell us about this, about when each individual is anointed. And you can see that if you're following along in your outline. Hazael is anointed in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. Jehu is anointed in 2 Kings verses 9, verses 1 through 13. And the guy who goes and anoints those two individuals is actually Elisha. But Elijah goes and So Elijah goes and he finds Elisha, and you can see how he is anointed there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, and how then it becomes Elisha. It starts traveling with Elijah over these next several chapters. But why did God choose these three individuals? And Elijah is there crying out and being like, I have dedicated my life to you. Now my life is being threatened. And God's like, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and anoint this pagan person, Hazael. He's going to be the next king of Aram. I want you to go and anoint this general in the army, Jehu. He will be the king. And I want you to go find your successor, Elisha, because he's going to take your place. Again, why does God set these three individuals apart is because of this. Because God chose these three individuals to bring judgment upon King Ahab's family and upon the kingdom of Israel. As you read, especially as you get into 2 Kings and you read how God works through the lives of Elisha, how God works through the life of Jehu, how God works through the life of Hazael. As you read those things through 2 Kings, you recognize and you realize, especially Hazael, he comes against the northern kingdom of Israel. And he doesn't conquer them fully, but he makes them and causes them to have pain and discomfort and kills the large majority or large portion of them, and sets the groundwork for when the Assyrians would come in and totally destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And why does God use a pagan person like Hazael? Why does God use a pagan, ruthless kingdom like the Assyrians to wipe out his people? Because of judgment upon their sin. And the nation of Israel thought, well, we're Jewish. We're God's chosen people. There's no way God would kick us out of the promised land. All you have to do is read the prophets and realize that God constantly was crying out to them and saying, repent. If you don't repent, then judgment is coming. And so God told Elijah to go and anoint these three people because judgment over the kingdom of Israel's sin is coming. And in fact, one of those little prophets in the back that is called Amos. If you you can actually read about how God actually goes because of the how King Jehu comes so harshly against the nation of Israel as a whole. God actually tells that God is going to bring judgment against the kingdom of Aram. In fact, God does the same thing with the Assyrians, which is why God allows King Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon the Assyrians. God is bringing judgment upon his people because of their disobedience to him. Again, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we can look at these scenes and we can think, man, that happened. You know, Elijah, scenes of Elijah, I mean, that happened somewhere about, you know, 2,500 years ago. You know what? Whoop-de-doo-dah. God judged his people. But what's interesting is how Paul's take on the Old Testament scenes. I want to read a section from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians as he is writing to the believers there in Corinth and as he is referencing some of the Old Testament passages. This is what he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Again, referring to the Exodus. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Again, why does God cause the nation of Israel to wander around that wilderness area for 40 years when the trip could have only taken 10 days? Because of their disobedience. And that entire generation was judged because of their disobedience. Verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." In other words, when we read the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel, how God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and what the nation of Israel is going through, that is an example for us to learn from. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 of them died." And that sexual immorality is that big term that means any sexual sin. "We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." And what was the warning? That God takes sin seriously. We cannot expect God to work in our lives when we continue to work and we continue to live a life of sin. He goes on. "So if you think you are standing firm," and again, we love this section of 1 Corinthians 10. "If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." We kind of misquote that a little bit and say, well, God's not going to give us anything more than we can handle. Actually, it's temptation. "But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." We cannot think, well, we're in New Testament time. You know, Jesus came. He died upon the cross. He paid the penalty of my sins, and I'm forgiven. Yes, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do you recognize every time when Jesus said to a person, you know, your sins are forgiven, what does he say? Go and sin what? No more. Your life is changed. You see, if God will judge the nation of Israel, you better believe it, God will judge us as well. Which is why these events are warnings to us or for us. And obedience to God is the key. Even if it means, you know, we're the laughingstock of humanity. Even if it means people look at us and we have think we have grown like 3 or 4 heads. Or now that's old-fashioned. You know, we're so much sophisticated because of, you know, how humanity is evolving and whatever. Obedience to God is the key. That's the most important thing, no matter what the cost may be.